8 to 16, and our theme this evening I've entitled The Marks of Evangelical Repentance for Gospel Converts. The Marks of Evangelical Repentance for Gospel Converts. The title may seem somewhat cumbersome, but it is deliberately so. For we live in an age when repentance is either glossed over by some and actually denied by others. So of these two problems that we constantly face, on the one hand, those who pay a sort of lip service to repentance, on the other side, those who say that it does not belong to the Christian life. So in an age of cheap grace, shallow conversions and superficiality, this is a most pertinent passage. Should Christians repent? And the answer clearly is yes, as this passage makes abundantly clear. So we note first of all then from verse 8 why they needed to repent. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now there's not a contradiction here when Paul says that I do not repent, though I did repent. What he means is quite simply this: I had to write this letter. It was vital that I wrote to you, though after I had written it, I wished I could have been there personally to deliver all of this. But the reason it was written was in order that you would be sorry, was in order that you would repent. Now the background to all of this is a twofold problem that existed in this congregation. First, there was the issue of undisciplined sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here were believers who ought to have disciplined sin, but they did not. And the second was the matter of their treatment of the apostle and his fellow apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which, as you recall, led to that extensive treatment from chapter 2 through to chapter 7, verse 4. In other words, here were believers who were acting contrary to the Christian faith, and they needed to repent of those sins. And so Paul wrote to them. Titus went to meet with them as a follow-up, and the wonderful result of both these things was that Titus was able to report a complete change of mind in the life of that congregation, that the people of God repented of sin, they disciplined sin, they threw out the false apostles and false preachers, and they had a complete change of heart in relation to Paul. They saw the need for repentance, and they did so. And then secondly, from verse 9 and 10, the nature of true repentance. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Ye sorrowed to repentance is the refrain of the apostle. And here we are reminded that sorrow in itself is not repentance. And we mustn't confuse the two, as sometimes happens. Also, we must be reminded that not all sorrow leads to repentance. Evangelical sorrow leads to repentance. But not all who feel sorry are brought to repentance, or come to repentance. And Paul keeps repeating this point of real sorrow. In verse 9, he says, ye sorrowed to repentance. Ye were made sorry after a godly manner. In verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance And then he repeats it in verse 11, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. There is a sorrow which is fleshly, earthly, and natural. It is that sorrow which is merely the result of being found out, of being annoyed at the discovery of one's sins, being annoyed at the exposure of one's sins, an embarrassment that our secret sin has been revealed. Well, that is not the sorrow that the apostle deals with. He's dealing with genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what godly sorrow is. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to repentance. Godly sorrow, you see, produces humility. Such a person is overwhelmed and humbled at the discovery of their sin, at the exposure of their sin. And they are brought near to God, and they cry on to God, and they seek the face of God. There is a repenting over our sin. And that repenting, to be evangelical, is described by the apostle there in verse 10 as a repentance not to be repented of. That is what evangelical repentance is. That's its nature. He means it is a repentance that we do not revoke. We do not go back on what we have resolved before God. It's not a repentance that we will dismiss in due time, forget in due time, ignore or reverse in due time. In other words, it lasts. And it lasts because it leads to change. That's why it is evangelical repentance. It leads to change. And it is a repentance to salvation not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There's the contrast. The sorrow of the world, as opposed to the sorrow of the believer, the sorrow that leads to repentance. There is no salvation in the sorrows of the world. Sorrow without repentance doesn't last. Sorrow without true repentance is easily revoked. But godly sorrow, that sorrow that leads to repentance, a real, true, genuine repentance produces change in life. We mean it. That's the nature of it. We mean this. When we sorrow before God and we turn from our sin and resolve to fight that sin and deal with that sin, at last, we mean it. We won't go back on our word with God. That's the nature of true repentance. And then for the rest of my time, I want to deal thirdly with the marks of genuine repentance. Verse 11. The marks of genuine repentance. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. So it is this evangelical repentance, this true repentance, that he's going to open up for us and explain something of the marks of it. What carefulness had wrought in you. What indignation. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Because these marks are evident, it is clear to us all that genuine repentance occurred in your lives. For these marks were evident. Now you will notice, just in passing, that the word what is used seven times, six of them in italics. And it's used firstly there in that first clause, what carefulness had wrought in you. The translators, of course, are right to repeat that word. The Greek construction requires it. And we are to carry it on through with each sentence, because there's a great emphasis upon these marks, and they're brought out for us most clearly that each of these marks are significant in themselves. What carefulness, what clearing, what indignation, and so on. So what are these seven marks? First of all, carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. This word refers to speed in its origin, of earnest application of the mind. It is opposite to slothfulness. To use an illustration, we think of Paul, remember, when he was shipwrecked and he was bitten by a viper on his hand in Acts 28, and we are told he shook it off. There's the idea, speed and haste. There was no slothfulness there. And that's this word that Paul is using. There is a diligence, a haste, a speedy attention to the matter at hand. So with due care, with due attention, caution, and vigilance, they were immediately resolved. We shall not sin this way again. What carefulness it wrought. And they received that epistle from Paul. And the thing was read publicly and expounded to the congregation, and then Titus came. It wrought in their hearts a speedy, diligent, earnest repentance. They instantly resolved, we must be rid of these sins. We must deal with these sins. So with due care, attention, caution, vigilance, but with great haste, they dealt with sin. That's the mark of true repentance. That's the mark of evangelical repentance. It's the opposite of slothfulness, of delay, of dithering, of waffling, making excuses. Carefulness. Then secondly, clearing. What clearing of yourselves? The idea here is a refusal to excuse oneself for the sin committed. Of making no defense of sin. Remember Adam. What did he do? The opposite. He made an excuse. He passed the blame to others. So these Corinthians, they didn't merely admit to sin and say, well, yes, we sinned. But that's not our natural habit, our lifestyle. It was because of certain extenuating peculiar circumstances. No, they didn't do that. They said, yes, we have sinned. And there was no excuse for it. It was inexcusable. We profess the gospel. We profess in the city of Corinth, this wicked city, that we know Christ and our sins are pardoned, and that we have been brought from darkness into light. And yet here we are. We're committing sin. But now that we've been confronted with it, we make no excuse. There is no defense. We must be rid of it. What clearing of ourselves. We must be circumspect, vigilant, but we must demonstrate that we know Christ. And the third mark is indignation. What indignation? This word refers to a sense of outrage. But it's outrage against themselves for allowing themselves to get into that situation. We think of David in Psalm 73. He calls himself a fool. What a fool was I! How stupid and dull and foolish was I to allow myself into that situation. Colquhoun writes, a lively resentment against their own iniquities. Godly sorrow for sin makes the heart of the penitent rise and swell at himself as a sinner. The heart rises and swells, filled with indignation at oneself. I ought not to have allowed myself to get into that situation. It's my own fault that I did this. It is exemplified for us in the ruler of the synagogue in Luke 13 and verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. There's the word. Roused with indignation at a seeming breach, of course, of the Sabbath. But it's this word that Paul uses in regards to the Corinthians. But it's an indignation against oneself. Sin is the object of hatred and of scorn and of rage, as well as grief and shame. Angry at sin, angry at self, scorn at sin, and yet grief over our folly. This is the mark of true repentance. And Paul says, from all that I have learned, these marks are present in you. What carefulness it wrought. What clearing of ourselves it wrought. What indignation it wrought within you. And the fourth mark, what fear. This refers to the realization of just how awful sin is. A realization of the damage that could have been done as a consequence of the sin committed. And these Corinthians were filled with fear. They are shocked and stunned. And they tremble as they are confronted with their sin. And they say to themselves, what damage could have been done to the cause of Christ in this city because of our sin? What hurt could have been done as a consequence of our sin? What shame would have resulted because of our sin? It is a fear that says, this must not happen again. A fear that will make them vigilant to watch against sin, to watch against the first approaches of sin, to war against sin, that these things will not prevail again. What fear? How shocking it is that we did these terrible things. And if these things had not been stopped, who knows what damage would have been done to the cause of Christ? Who knows what the consequences would have been if our beloved brother Paul had not written that epistle to us, and if Titus had not come to us? Oh, we tremble to think of the consequences. This is true repentance. The believer looks at their sin and they see it in all its colours. And then they look at the ramifications of that sin and they tremble at what could have happened. And then he says fifthly, what vehement desire. This refers to a fervent desire for a thorough reformation. A thorough reformation. They are roused to a great height and a great passion and a great interest and a desire that there must be a thorough reformation in their own lives as God's people. A repentance that departs from iniquity. A repentance that says, I must perform all that God commands of me, as well as advancing daily in the grace and knowledge of Christ. What vehement desire. There must be thorough reformation. As Thomas Watson puts it, as sour sauce sharpens the appetite, so the bitter herbs of repentance sharpen desire. They now have a passionate desire for a thorough reformation. We must change. We must change our lives. We must change our way of going. We must change these things that are wrong about us. Whatever the sins are, whatever the iniquities are, we must change and not do these things again. That's evangelical repentance. And the sixth mark, what zeal. That is, the desire and resolve to do all that is necessary to rid ourselves of sin. What zeal. Here's a holy resolve. I will do whatever it takes to get rid of sin. You see, every sin has something that feeds it. Zeal says, I will track down that element that feeds this sin and I will kill it. I'll kill it. I'll track it down. I'll hunt it down. I'll seek out the source and the spring of this sin and I'll cut it off. This will not be a temptation to me anymore. Again, Watson says, zeal is a spur to duty. And this is what I will do. I will do what it takes. For as long as it takes. Should it take me all my life, I will track it down and I'll kill it and cut it off. And then seventhly, what revenge. What revenge. Here is the pursuit of sin with holy malice. The penitent seeks the death of sin as Samson was avenged of the Philistines. A holy malice. Revenge acts, as one Puritan puts it, like Cranmer when he was sent to the stake. The hand that signed the recantation, he put it first into the fire that it be burnt off. There's a holy malice against sin. What revenge. Here then are these seven elements, these seven things that mark true repentance, evangelical repentance. Repentance that is not repented of, as verse 10 puts it. A repentance that lasts. It lasts because it has these elements. That's why it lasts. That's why it is serious. That's why it is evangelical repentance. The believer who repents of sin has these elements in that repentance. That's how we know it's genuine. Oh, they may struggle. But in the midst of their struggle, they'll engage in revenge and indignation and vehement desire and carefulness. We see these elements, maybe more of one than another, but we see them nonetheless. And we say, yes, they are repentant. And they may struggle for a long period of time. But they are engaged in true repentance. And you know, this gets to the heart of some of the problems that believers face.
How often we may hear a believer say, "Oh, but I have tried to quit this or give up that or deal with that."
And they complain about one fault or another, and they say they have tried, but they have failed. Why have they failed? Why have we failed? We have failed because when we examine ourselves in light of this apostolic statement of true evangelical repentance, honesty requires us to say, "I have not repented like that. I haven't done it like that. Oh, I have been sorry, and I've asked for forgiveness, but I find myself returning to the same old thing." Why is that? Oh, we say, "I've tried. Oh, I know it's a problem, and I've tried, but I haven't defeated it." Is this not the reason why? Because we haven't seen these things. What carefulness! Was there a haste to deal with it? What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. It is when these things are present, it is then that we realize how infrequently we truly repented. So whether your sin be anger, pride, lust, covetousness, carelessness, discontent, whatever it is, and dealing with it, have we repented in this fashion, in this manner? This is what is required. These are the marks of true, genuine repentance. This is sorrowing after a godly sort. This is sorrowing to repentance, being made sorry after a godly manner, a godly sorrow, which works repentance, not to be repented of. And you know, it is when we look at all of this, we realize that sometimes we've really only played with repentance. We haven't really been serious and genuine. There hasn't been a thorough reformation, for example, that there should have been. And that leads me to use and application. First of all, we must guard against false repentance. Now, there are many things that can be said about false repentance, and many works written on it, but I would just single out three items. The first is that false repentance rests upon mere remorse. Remorse is not repentance. You see, remorse is simply being annoyed with oneself, cross at the problems and the difficulties that have resulted because of our follies. But remorse is not repentance. We may be remorseful over certain things, but do not confuse that with evangelical repentance. Secondly, false repentance rests upon vows without performance. How many vow and resolve, "I will not do that again," but it's not true repentance because they repent of it. They go back on their word. They don't carry through what they vowed they would do. They don't carry through that resolve. It's not true repentance. And we see this, for example, someone who's an unbeliever, and they take ill. They're on their sickbed. The doctor says they're going to die. And when you talk to them, oh, they're filled with resolve. Oh, if God makes me better, I will do this and I will do that, and I will put away this, this, and this, and they'll do all kinds of things. But when the trouble passes and God restores to them health and strength, do they follow through? We say it was false repentance. We must guard against the sin. And then also, false repentance rests upon partial confession. It is easy to confess some sins and gloss over some others.
It is easy to give up some sins while retaining some other sins. That is not true repentance.
Watson gives this illustration. A slave is sold to a Jew who sells him to a Turk. The master is changed, but he is still a slave. So a man moves from one vice to another, but remains a sinner still. That's false repentance. We simply give up one vice and move to another vice. We must guard against false repentance. Then secondly, true repentance is repentance toward God. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It is repentance to salvation. The penitent sorrows because he knows his sin is against God. That's why he repents. That's why he's filled with sorrow. So he repents towards God. It's in this whole matter of salvation. The believer grasps, but my sin is against God. Remember the prodigal came to himself, said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. I will return to my Father. The same with the believer. I have sinned against God. I will come back to God against whom I sinned, for all my sins are against him. This is why we study as believers the nature of God, because ignorance, as one Puritan put it, is the mother of impenitency. So Ephesians 4 verse 17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. This is why we study the doctrine of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. Because we know that sin is ultimately and always against God. So Jeremiah 9 and in the verse 3. And God says at the end of verse 3, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Why do we study the doctrine of God? Why do we take time to learn what the Bible teaches us about God? Why do we learn about the attributes of God? His holiness, justice, goodness, mercy, truth. Why do we learn all these things? Because sin is against God. Zachary Crofton, the Puritan, said, your souls will never be drawn from sin or driven to repentance until God become your dread. And he's speaking to believers. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I find it most striking, that statement. What's he saying? Well, he goes on to say, look, ignorance will never stop us sinning. We must learn about God. We must know more and yet more of the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, so that we will be filled with a fear of sinning against this God. Like Joseph of old, how can I do this great wickedness, he said, and sin against God? And then thirdly, be serious about self-examination. Self-examination is, of course, a biblical injunction placed upon us. It is something that has been mentioned from time to time. Zachary Crofton again says, God's rod is but a calling us to reckon with our own souls. I was encouraged by that. When God takes a rod to us and chastens us, it is his rod he's calling to us. You need to examine your hearts. You need to take a good look at yourself, because you've begun to wander astray. You've taken a wrong path, and God is calling us to self-examination, to reckon with our own soul. So Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and in the verse 40 we have this excellent statement. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Be serious, friends, about self-examination. Don't take it as, well, it's something we can pick up on at some later stage in life, or some little extra we may add into our lives. No, friends. We're to be serious with ourselves. And we are to examine ourselves. Why did I think that way? Why did I act that way? Why was I attracted to that thing? What led me? What encouraged me? What seduced me? What induced me to go that path? We must examine everything about ourselves in order that we will turn again to God, that we will turn from sin and seek God's face afresh. Because you see, sin is attractive. If sin was not attractive, we would never commit sin. It's because sin is attractive, and it can come dressed in beautiful colours, and it can present itself in such a marvellous, exciting and enticing way, and it fools us. As one of the Puritans put it, sin, it presents the bait but hides the hook. It comes to us juicy, gorgeous, exciting and pleasant. And we need to examine our hearts. What was there in me that was attracted by that? That was enticed by that? Why did I turn aside? I ought not to have turned aside. And we must track down the source and kill it, that it will not attract us again. And fourthly, the weakness or wretchedness of modern evangelicalism. The weakness or wretchedness of modern evangelicalism. Sinners are to be called to repentance. And the church must call sinners to repentance. Without it, there can be no saving faith. And it is a serious mistake in some quarters to think that we can amuse sinners into the kingdom of heaven without presenting to them the sinfulness of sin and the awfulness of sin, and command them and urge them to turn from sin. We must constantly urge sinners to repentance. But the tragedy is that too often it is believed that we can amuse sinners to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to talk glibly of sin and repentance, and to say, well, now, I have one or two unpleasant little things to say to you about sin. You need to repent. But once you have said that, then we'll move on to faith and to something else. We mustn't do that. Repentance is a great part of the gospel, and it's a great part in the whole work of salvation. The first words of the Savior when he came preaching was a call to repentance. How striking. The first words of our Lord, when he came to preach the kingdom of heaven, he called sinners to repentance. And the church must still call sinners to repentance. And preachers must emphasize, in a sense, repentance. But alas, we are swamped with what Luther called and coined the word antinomianism. It simply refers to easy believism, refers to cheap grace, to shallow conversions. And antinomianism is wholly against the tenor of Scripture itself. If you think of that statement, it's there in 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And the very last line of verse 10. But are they not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? This is the language of the church, for it's the language of Scripture. Are there not, even with you, sins against the Lord? It is because of the presence of sins that there must be this urgent, pressing home the need for repentance. Sins of vain thoughts, sins of vain things that pertain to the world, sins of worldliness, sins of decays and grace, all these things we know something of. And here is one speaking to those who profess to be God's people. Are there not even with you sins against the Lord? We cannot say we have not sinned. We cannot say we've arrived at perfection. As long as we live in this world, there shall always be things that we have done wrong, always breaking God's law. And so we must repent of our sins. And the only repentance is that evangelical repentance that the apostle sets out. But then finally, we must come to that wonderful, gracious promise in Scripture that when we come unto God, He will receive us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. What a glorious promise. And an advocate is one who stands in our place and he pleads in our behalf. The Saviour, the advocate of sinners, but he's the advocate of believers who sin. Amen. Let us come to God's praise.